who he has left in charge of the Ephesian church. And remember the situation in the Ephesian church, that they're in this need of immediate and decisive action. The Ephesians had allowed their leadership to degenerate, and Paul's immediate warning to Timothy was to speak against what?
False
or strange doctrine, and to keep sound doctrine, okay? These teachers, remember, were teaching strange doctrines. They were paying attention to myths. They were paying attention to endless genealogies. These leaders had turned aside to fruitless discussion. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand the law. They didn't understand what they were saying. And these leaders were misusing that law. It's this background that Paul's outlining and emphasizing the order of authority in the church that God has established and the true marks of those who should be in those positions. Okay, so that's what we're in chapter 3 here. And again, we've already looked at verses 1 through 7, which discuss the overseer or the elder, and we finished that up last week. Now we're moving into the second section, verses 8 through 13, which discuss the deacon. And verses 14 through 16 speak of the church itself. And we're, again, in the middle, we're looking at, we're starting this morning, the deacon, verses 8 through 13. Let's read that section, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump on in, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, as we open up your word today and set ourselves before it, we ask that you would change us by it, that you would open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your word, that you would give us this discernment to see these men that you are raising up in your church that fit these qualifications, that you would work in the hearts of people to produce these types of people, these types of servants, to work for you and for your kingdom, and to display the love that they are called to have for you to the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, before we actually dive into verse 8, let's talk about the office of the deacon itself. And the first thing to do is to look at this word, deacon. It seems like every time we have like a Greek word study, Chris is in here. But we're going to do it anyway. We're going to look at first the meaning of the word deacon. And this Greek word translated deacon in verses 8 through 13 is this one. I'll put 8 and 13 is diakonos. Okay? And it means one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master. It's a servant, an attendant, a minister. In other words, it's a servant. All right, so let's put that up there to remind us. The general meaning and use of this word is in regards to servants or to waiters. For example, when Jesus did his first miracle, where was that? In Cana, at that wedding, he turned the water into wine. This word is used of the servants or the waiters who serve the wine to the wedding guests. In John 2:9, you can find this account, and it says, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants, the diakonos, who had drawn the water, they knew. Okay, and the word is seen earlier when Mary tries to tell the servants, hey, do what Jesus says. The same word is there, used there, the servants, diakonos. Also, in Jesus' parable of a wedding feast that he gave, that a king gave for his son, he invited everybody to come, and everybody was saying, hey, we can't come. So he sent the slaves out to invite all the people on the roads. Do you remember this? And then one man came to the wedding, and he was not properly clothed in his wedding clothes. It says here in Matthew 22:13, then the king said to the servants, to the diakonos, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So obviously this word is used as a king-servant relationship. It's used as a waiter, waiting on you relationship. After the mother of James and John asked Jesus that her sons might sit on the left and the right hand of him in his kingdom, the other disciples become indignant. And Jesus says this to them in Matthew 20:25-28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, shall be your diakonos. Okay, that's the word that he used. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, or the scriptures use, I should say. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, a very closely related term is found in our same section here. We already looked at diakonos used in verses 8. That's where it says, deacons likewise must be men. That word deacons is diakonos. Down in verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing, diakonos. Now, there's also two other words of deacons in our section today, and that is found in verses 10 and 13. These men also must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Now, this is a slightly different word. Did I say 10 and 13? I got to fix that. Diakoneo. A little accent aigu over that. That's from my French days. All right. This closely related term is translated, again, deacons. It means to be a servant, attendant, to wait upon, to minister. And we see how closely related these words are as we look at a similar passage to the one we just read in Matthew 20 in Luke 22. 25 through 27, Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. This time he uses this word, diakoneo. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. Diakoneo. This active serving. I am having the serves. I'm actually serving you. This word focuses on the act of service done by the servant. This word is used to describe after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Remember when the angels came and ministered to him? That's what it says in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. When it says the angels came and ministered to him, it's this word, diakoneo. Okay? This word is often used to describe people serving or preparing food for someone. After Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, Scripture tells us that she arose up and she ministered to them. And that word, minister to them, is, again, diakoneo. Martha, remember Martha, Mary. And remember how upset Martha was when she was wrongly distracted by her work. And Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word. She was upset with Mary for not helping her make these preparations. And she says to Jesus in Luke 10:40, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving, all the diakoneo, alone? Okay? So, again, this is more focused on the servant. This is more on the serving. Do you see that? The word diakonos is often translated minister or servant, and is only translated as deacon three times in Scripture, two of which are in our passage this morning. And that word diakoneo is most often translated ministering or serving. And I should put that up there. And it's only translated as deacon two times. And both of those times are found here in our passage this morning. So we see that the basic meaning of deacon, or both diakonos and diakoneo, is to be an active servant, an attendant, a waiter, somebody who does the bidding of another. Okay, does everyone get the basic meaning of deacon and the aspects of that? Okay. Now let's talk about point B. The believer, a deacon. All right, we've already read passages about Jesus Christ saying that he came to serve. Okay, he came to diakonos. In a general sense, every true believer in Jesus Christ is a servant, is a diakonos, that is actively serving diakoneo. In John 12:26, we find both of these words used together, where Jesus equates following him with serving him. They're one and the same. Listen to John 12:26. If anyone serves me, diakoneo, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant, diakonos, will be also. If anyone serves, diakoneo, me, the Father will honor him. So both are connected here. Both are used together. But because I was interjecting, let's not miss the point. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay? To follow Jesus Christ, what I want to ram into our heads is, to follow Jesus Christ is to serve him. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the Master. To be with Jesus Christ is to be his servant. Okay? To be accepted or honored by the Father, as our scripture passage said, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Okay? Remember, as we talked about when we studied the Levitical system, how does one approach and find acceptance before a holy God? To be accepted or honored by the Father is to what? It's to serve Jesus Christ. So, in a general sense of the term, all true believers with true and saving faith in Jesus Christ are deacons. All right, you are a diakonos, a servant, and you engage in diakoneo, serving. Does everyone see that? Okay. Those that are truly saved in Jesus Christ minister for Jesus Christ, and they continue in the faith of Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews 6:9-12. The writer of Hebrews writes, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered," that's that word, words we're looking at, "and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now remember what we talked about with the overseers. What is the overseer's primary duty? See if you remember. And if you're an overseer, you're not allowed to answer. To teach. To preach and to teach the sound doctrine of the Word of God, whose goal is what? What is the goal of sound doctrine that we learned in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy? It was love. It was the love that God requires of men. Now, men don't have that love in themselves. That, remember, that's equated with salvation. Okay? We can never love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, unless the Lord works and moves in our hearts and gives us a new heart of flesh. That's salvation, okay? Now, the overseers, again, primary role is to preach and teach the Word of God, the goal of which is the salvation of men, building up, which is, again, building up the body of Christ, and that necessarily includes equipping the saints for service. Ephesians 4:11 through 12 says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Why? Verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the of service." Diakonia. It's a slightly different word than the words we've looked at, but it's in this close-knit family. "To the building up of the body of Christ." What's the building up of the body of Christ? It's men and women, boys and girls, coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, coming to true and saving faith. "Though all believers are servants engaged in service, we must note here that some believers are specially gifted for service." In Romans 12, Paul makes the point that God has dealt to each believer a measure of faith. That is, the Holy Spirit gives each believer a correct proportion of spiritual gift or spiritual gifts, so that for the purpose of, that he may fulfill his or her role in the body of Christ. In verses 6 through 8, Paul includes this gift of service in Romans 12. He writes this, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, diakonia, again this related word, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." No matter how a believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit, how is the believer supposed to use that gift from what we've looked at the Scripture so far? Service to who? To God, number one, to other believers. Right, exactly. He is to use that gift to minister and serve his brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. Not by his own work, not by his own ability, but by the ability that God supplies, that God may be glorified in all things. That's what 1 Peter 4:10 through 11 teaches us. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving, diakoneo, one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves," diakoneo, again, this is what believers are called to, "is to do so as one who is serving." How? "By the strength which God supplies." Why? "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Yes, we are all believers. We are all called to service. Yes, we have been equipped and gifted to do that. That's the point of overseers, to equip men and women in the church, believers, to go out and serve. But we do so always knowing that it's by the gift that God has supplied himself, by the strength and the power that God has supplied himself. Why? Because at the end we can't say, "Hey, look what I did. I was pretty good there when I was serving." No, God gets all the glory. He doesn't share that with you, okay? Well, in a sense he does. But you know what I'm trying to say. All right, well, let's look at point C. We've looked at the meaning of deacon. We've looked at the believer a deacon. Then let's look at the office of deacon. All right, we've looked at the general meaning of the term deacon. We've seen that all true believers are, in a sense, deacons, and that they are servants of Jesus Christ, actively engaging in service for the glory of God and for the good of the body of Jesus Christ, which is his church. We have all seen that believers may be specially gifted by God for service, but still others hold the office of deacon. Now, the office of the deacon is a model of spiritual service for everyone else to follow. They work alongside the elders, implementing their preaching, teaching, and oversight in the practical life of the church. The only discussion of the office of deacon is found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Though there is a reference to deacons in Philippians 1:1, which when Paul opens up the letter, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Diakonos is the word he uses. There is debate about whether the office of the deacon was established in the Jerusalem church in Acts 6, or whether it was established later. Now, you'll remember in Acts 6, 1 through 4, they were having a problem. Do you remember what that was? I'll just read it to you.
Greeks and Hebrews.
Yes.
Being fed the widows.
Absolutely. It says there in Acts 6, verse 1, Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving, diakonia, of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve diakoneo tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, some point out that the text never specifically calls these men deacons. And the book of Acts nowhere else uses the term diakonos or deacons, while the office of elder is mentioned several times. Also, they point out that all 7 men seem to be Hellenistic Jews, that is, they have Greek names. And it's unlikely that an order of deacons was established in a Jerusalem church that did not include any Palestinian Jews. Finally, they state that these men seem to be more like elders than deacons because the only 2 that we have mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, Stephen and Philip, were evangelists or about spreading the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. What is sure is this, that these men were specifically and carefully chosen to serve. They were chosen to diakoneo, because that's the word that was used, same word that we have in our passage, the church. That's what they were called to do. These men had to have specific qualifications to serve, as we just read. Well, what were they? They had to be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And they were called for a specific purpose. Obviously for the glory of God and the good of the body, but specifically so that the elders could what? Focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, which again is for the glory of God and for the good of the people, isn't it? So, the same thing, the same idea is found here in our passage this morning. There is an obvious and continuing need for service in the church, and this passage emphasizes that these servants must be carefully and prayerfully chosen to the appointed task. Our passage this morning outlines the specific qualifications of these men and these women. As with elders, these qualifications relate to their spiritual character and not to their function. We will find no specifics as to the duties that a deacon is to be about. They are to carry out whatever tasks are assigned to them by the elders or that are needed by the congregation. So in our passage, Paul lists the qualifications of both male and female servants in the church and then ends with the reward for those who serve faithfully. So let's move on to that. Point 2. The qualifications of deacon. Well, first of all, we're going to kind of keep this similar to the sub-points that we had in the qualifications for an elder. Let's look, first of all, in character. First of all, let's note, we start with this word, likewise, in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. This section starts again with the word likewise, which means in the same manner or in the same way. Likewise is a transition word that introduces a new category or an office with the overall topic of church leaders, yet connects it to the office of the overseer and the qualifications of the, that office that were previously discussed by us and by the letter. We have seen this term already in chapter 2 and verse 9, wherein the likewise reflected the truth that as men in the church, well, let's look at it. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or costly pearls or costly garments. That likewise, remember we talked about, reflected the truth that as the men in the church were to conduct themselves in a way that is in accordance with sound doctrine and pleasing to God in external holiness, lifting up holy hands, and internal holiness without wrath or dissension, the conduct of the women in the church in the same way, in like manner, should be reflected both externally with proper adornment, good works, and internally with godliness and submission. But what must deacons likewise be? What is the answer? Well, it's right there for us in Scripture. Likewise, they must be men of dignity. This implies that the overseer obviously is a man of dignity as well. Okay, because that's the topic we just left. We're talking about deacons now. We were talking about overseers. Deacons must likewise be men of dignity. This implies that the qualifications of the character of the elder listed in verses 2 through 7 are marks of a man of dignity. And it makes sense when we think about it, back to what we learned, doesn't it? The deacons are to be men of dignity in the same way that overseers are men of dignity. Let's talk about that phrase, men of dignity. Sounds like a good book title, doesn't it? Men of dignity. Men of dignity is the translation of the Greek word semnos, which is also translated grave or honest. It carries the idea of being honorable, of being dignified, of being serious or stately. And it comes from the root word sibomai, which means to venerate or to worship. Like an elder, remember we talked about this, a deacon is serious about the work of the Lord, and he is about that work in a dignified and stately way. He understands his service is an act of worship to the Most High God. It is a reflection not only of his own heart before God, but the heart of God to his people whom he loves. He is serving his people through these men. The deacon understands that the church and the world are looking at his work as a reflection of Jesus Christ. Now, an honored servant or slave, or if you think of it in our day and age, an honored employee, one who you value, is one who is about his work. It's one who's serious in his work. He is faithful and diligent to it. An honored servant is fully devoted to his master. And his character, his speech, his work, his actions, his life reflect that devotion. A deacon must be one who is fully devoted to his master, Jesus Christ, and his character, and his speech, and his work, and his actions, and his life reflect that as well. In that a deacon is respectable and an example to the flock of the loving service to God and to the church that is a necessary mark of all believers and that all believers are called to be about and engage in that work. All right. So last time when we discussed, we've been discussing Paul's writing in general, but when we were looking at the qualifications of the overseer, we noted that as Paul gives negative and positive clarification in discussing the overseer who is above reproach, he continues this pattern by clarifying what men of dignity are not. So in other words, we're going to look also here in the negative. And it says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. First of all, they're not double-tongued. This is the Greek word dialogos. It is only found here in all of Scripture. You can see in the Greek that the logos, word, and die twice or double. Would you like, again, thinking of the employer-employee relationship, would you like to have an employee that says one thing to you and a different thing to someone else? Obviously, of course you wouldn't. We've all known people like that, or we've been people like that. Such a man is hypocritical. Such a man is untrustworthy. You cannot trust what he says, and you can't trust that he will do what he says he's going to do. Such a man is a liar and usually a manipulator and is marked by inconsistency. A deacon must be marked by the exact opposite. A deacon's speech must be characterized by honesty, by consistency, and by truth. He must be one to have shown his speech to be trustworthy. Regardless of the audience or the circumstances, the deacon must speak the truth. Secondly, what must this man not be? Not addicted to much wine. The Greek phrase found here is different than the phrase found in verse 3, talking about the overseers, not addicted to wine. Here the Greek word is proseko. It means to turn one's mind to or to occupy oneself with. And though the Greek is slightly different, the point is the same as we discussed for the overseer. And you'll remember the main point that we really focused on is that one given to wine is the mark of what? It's the mark of an unbeliever. One who rejects and despises the word of the Lord. Isaiah 5, 18 through 25 made that abundantly clear for us, and for the sake of time, we're not going to read it again. Secondly, we learned that its use leads to the hindrance of the job of the overseer, and it's the same thing applies here. The use of alcohol or anything that dulls the senses is a hindrance to the job of the deacon, to faithfully be about the service of God, serving the church. The use of wine is dangerous because it so often leads to sin, and to crime, and to every evil thing. I can attest to that in my job. And the deacon, again, is to be an example to the flock in all things and avoid, at all costs, anything that would make one of the other brothers or sisters in Christ stumble in any way. Third, this man in the negative is not fond of sordid gain. We've already seen this Greek word as the mark of an overseer, again in verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. It's a mark of an overseer. Again, it just basically means greedy for money. Again, it's a perverse corruption of the ministry to be in it for money. A deacon must not use his office as a means to make money or get things for himself. This is especially important for deacons, because deacons are routinely the ones who handle the money and handle the finances as part of their official duties of administration and taking care of the church. And the temptation to steal from these funds, as you remember Judas did, would always be there. We looked at this last time, we looked at the office of the overseer, and we noted that love of money is at the heart of the motivation for false teachers. And a man that is free from the love of money is marked by what? Starts with a C and ends with untentment. Contentment. The man of the office of the deacon, like the man in the office of the overseer, must be content with what God has given him. All right, we've looked at in the negative. Let's look at C in the positive. Again, a tool Paul uses to clarify what he means. Paul then moves to what deacons should be marked by. In other words, men of dignity are not marked by this. They are marked by this. Let's look at it. In verse 9, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Okay. Well, first of all, let's look. They're doing something. What are they doing? They're holding. Now, the Greek word echo is a verb that means to have, to hold, to own, to possess. And this is the same word translated keep in verse 4 that we've already discussed as a mark of the overseer. Let's look back at verse 4 in chapter 3. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, remember when we talked about that picture of holding on to the children, these squirmy children who want to go off about their own business, have folly bound up in their heart, holding on to them out of love for and for the glory of God and the love for and salvation of the child. It is also the same word used in verse 7 where we saw an overseer is marked by one who must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. Now, we already saw this verb was part of the main direction to Paul of Paul to Timothy. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 18, so you can see this. Remember, this was the main call from Paul to Timothy. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." And remember, we talked about, what is that command? It's the sound doctrine of the Word of God. What does he goes on to say? "That by them you fight the good fight, keeping," there's our word, "keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith." And here again, the deacon is marked as someone who actively, who presently, and who continuously is holding, who is keeping, who is clinging to something. All right? Now, as Paul called Timothy to hold to cling to keep the faith, what are deacons here to hold to, cling to, and keep? What does the Scripture tell us? Holding to the mystery of faith. So we've got our holding, we got our held. In other words, what are we holding? The mystery. Make sure I got this right. Of the faith. All right. Now, obviously, the question arises when we read that is, what is the mystery of the faith? The Greek word translated mystery is mysterion, sound very similar, and it means hidden thing, secret mystery. The mystery is further identified as not just a mystery or mysterion, it doesn't end there, but a mystery of the faith. When we studied the book of Hebrews, I've got to go back into our memory banks, it was pounded into our heads week after week that men are saved, men and women, boys and girls, and that men have always been saved by one thing. What is that one thing? Faith. Faith in the whole Word of God. Now, in the Old Testament, we learn from Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, that God spoke His word to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That's Jesus Christ. The Messiah and His work was promised in the Old Testament. The Messiah and His work were pictured in the Old Testament. But it wasn't until God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us that the Messiah came and made actual atonement for His people, and the mystery was revealed. Do you see that? You remember that? The mystery of the faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ, promised and pictured in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. That's the easiest way to think about it. All of the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the sound doctrine of the Word of God that Timothy has been called to preach, to proclaim, and to cling to. It is a mystery because it was unknown until God revealed the fullness of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is still unknown unless God opens a man's eyes to see it. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 says this, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Skipping down to verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So in a sense, all unregenerate man, there's a mystery to them because they can't see it. It has to be revealed by God. Turning now to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, there's so many sections of Scripture regarding the mystery of the gospel that I just started printing them out, and they came one after another, so we're going to go through some of them. They're a little long. Ephesians 1, I'm going to read to you verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, here it is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. This is the mystery of his will. In him you also have, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his own glory. The mystery of the faith, the mystery of his will, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the spirits, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I am made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. The fact that Gentiles would be included among the children of God was a mystery. They didn't see it, but see how it's connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, this is Paul writing again, that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth. Why? To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We could go on, and in fact we will. We've spent a lot of time in Ephesians. Look at Colossians. Colossians 1, 25 through 29. Again, writing, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? Notice that this is always connected with the preaching of the Word of God. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to. Right? Sound doctrine. Preaching of the Word of God. Verse 26, right at this. So that I may fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is the purpose of sound doctrine. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. What a mystery, Christ in me, Jesus Christ, in a believer, to salvation, for His glory. Colossians 2, 1 through 3, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, again, here we have it, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look, we've said this over and over when we were studying Hebrews. We were looking at the things that are passing away, that are material, and then those that look to the immaterial, the eternal. They look to Christ. He is never fading away. He, in Him is the fullness of God. Remember we talked about this? He is the heir of all things. In Him truly are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you have Christ, you have everything. Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying the same time for us as well that God will open to us a door for the Word. Notice here the Word. Why? So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And finally, Romans 16, 25 through 27. Paul ends with this. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen. Alright, so there are many more, but I just gave you a taste of the ones that struck me the most. Let's finish up with how. Yeah.
The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of the one body, and shares together in the promises of Christ Jesus. Would that say that the one body is the church, and that the Jews and the Gentiles are both parts of the same body?
Well, we're all saved in Christ. We've talked about this many times. You're asking, are Jews part of the church? Is that what you're asking?
Part of the body.
Today, yes. If they are believers in Jesus Christ, absolutely. We don't have time to get into that more, because then it finish up how, but we'll talk more later. How? How is this person to be holding on to the mystery of the faith? Scripture says, with a clear conscience. A deacon must hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ with a clean conscience. That is a conscience that does not accuse him. Deacons not only believe the truth, they live the truth. And they must be able to say with Paul, as he does in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Our conscience either accuses us or excuses us. That's what Romans tells us. An unbeliever who rejects the Word of God has a dulled conscience, a seared conscience. A believer in the Word of God who clings to sound doctrine has a tender conscience. He keeps short accounts when he sins. A deacon must hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ with a clear conscience, a clean conscience. Now, we've gone through a bit. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at a deacon in time. He is to be first be tested, then let him serve as deacon if they are above beyond reproach. We're going to look at the serving woman. We're going to talk about whether deacons, there can be deaconesses or deacons. There's debate about that. We're going to talk about that. But there is the serving woman in the church, that's for sure. We're going to talk about deacons at home, and we're going to talk about the rewards of good service in the end. And we'll end here unless anyone has any comments or questions. All right. Well, let's pray.